According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this evening, although we will start with questions and answers. And in all likelihood, those questions may come from elsewhere besides 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But that's all right. You can go ahead and turn there anyway. Get ready for our study. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer. We can ask the Father to set aside distractions and to guide us in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do humble ourselves in your presence, thankful for your mercy, thankful that your mercies are renewed day by day, and that great is thy faithfulness. Father, we call upon your mercy once again to guide us in the truth. We thank you for this privilege. We ask for distractions to be set aside. Father, we've had some strange characters passing through here lately, and I'm just praying for that hedge of protection and your continued watchful care over each one of us. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Present company excluded, of course. The strange characters are the ones that come during non-service times that are looking for something other than the Word of God. And I try to tell them we offer what's far beyond rubies, and that's of eternal value in the circumstances there. So anyway, more folks to keep in prayer as well. Let's start with some questions, things that this is the opportunity to clear up things that were left totally confusing on Sunday, or something maybe that your coworker was trying to sell you on and you just weren't buying it and things like that. It's a good opportunity to follow up. Let's start with Linty. We'll give her question number one.
You were talking in the Life of Christ series about Jesus healing the multitudes and saying to the demons, I guess you said, that they should not say anything about what it was he was doing.
Mm-hmm.
Could you elaborate on that just a little bit for me so I understand why it is he said that?
Sure. There's different reasons at different times in the ministry of Jesus Christ where he was admonishing or warning different people not to publicize his whereabouts, not to publicize the miracles. And especially the miracles. And all too often, of course, people get caught up in the sensational. They get caught up in into the gee whiz value that a miracle was done and fail to acknowledge the fact that the miracle was giving the credentials for the divine authenticity of the messenger. And what was much more important wasn't the miracle. It wasn't that he was multiplying loaves and fishes. It was that he is the bread of heaven. And that there's a spiritual message there that should be the priority. Unfortunately, with human nature and so forth, we tend to, you know, celebrate the gee whiz value and start telling those kind of stories, and that misses the point, and that places the wrong emphasis in different areas. As far as the demons go, there's probably other motivations as well. Face it, there are certain testimonies you'd just really rather not have. You know, do you really want demons praising your name or talking about who you are and so forth? I think there's different issues with respect to that. It's also not entirely clear, and I think I said this too, it's not entirely clear when he commanded them to be silent who it was that he thought they might go talking to. And most likely it would have been other demons. It would have been other, you know, fallen angels and other things. And you know, he had enough angelic conflict as it was without things like that happening. So.
Okay, thank you. I just wasn't sure I understood mm-hmm. that. Thanks.
All righty. Gary on the back row.
Yes, sir. Last week we were doing the Sabbath rest, and there's a faith rest. How many rests are there?
How many rests are there?
Yeah, you know, we got a faith rest and a Sabbath rest, or is that the same, or is it just one rest?
No, well, Sabbath rest is a one-day-a-week deal that was a part of Mosaic law and even preceded law. God established that on day 7 of creation, and it was a pattern for the human race. Our principle of faith rest is a daily Sabbath rest, that is, day after day, as long as it is called today. There are other applications of the term rest. Even physical death is called a rest.
Right.
We enter into sleep, sometimes it's called rest, until resurrection, until we're granted our new bodies and our eternal rewards and things like that. That's a good question. And I imagine there's going to be several other instances. Noah, the name Noah in Hebrew means rest, and there's a principle there that God utilized him as the agent to survive the flood, for example. And it's kind of interesting when you track the 10 names and the 10 generations from Adam to Noah, even the genealogy there from Adam to Noah gives the gospel message, ending with rest. So there's probably a number of different rests, and just off the top of my head, those are the quick ones that are coming to me.
Thank you, sir.
Uh-huh. All right, Keegan. Next question goes to Keegan. Yeah, we need some from this side of the room. So.
Break it up for me. Now, I might have just misunderstood what you had said last week. Last Wednesday, we were talking about from if the rapture were to happen tonight,
uh-huh.
for instance, you said, and I correct me if I'm wrong, do mm-hmm. the kids, or I guess my question is, when, I know different kids are accountable at different ages is when they come to an understanding.
Mm-hmm.
If the rapture were to happen tonight, all kids, do they get raptured up with us, even though if, for instance, like my son, who's mm-hmm. a year and a half,
right.
he hasn't believed in Christ,
right.
will he as well be raptured? Or
that's a wonderful question, and I'm stunned that it has not been answered prior to this. And it's a question that has different answers, depending on who you're asking. Since you're asking me, I'll give you my answer. There's two parts to your question. One is the age of accountability question, which is also a matter for biblical examination and determination and so forth. This has been better than Sunday. We at least haven't broken everything I've touched today. So the age of accountability is one issue. And the typical passage that is the easiest one to find is the one in Samuel, 2 Samuel, where David's son dies, and he's an infant. Obviously, he hasn't placed his faith in Christ. And yet David was assured that he said, I will go to him, but he will not come to me. And so there's the promise there. There are other such circumstances as well that support that, but that's just the easiest passage I can think of. Now, when it comes to the rapture, if you read Tim LaHaye and others will tell you that every single child, infant, baby, child on the planet is raptured. All right? They'll tell you that, but they can't give you a scripture. All right? And it's something you want to consider. There is an aspect at the Exodus, for example, where God placed the age of 20 as being an age of accountability, if you will, that if you're over the age of 20 at the Exodus, then he put you in that generation and they were not to enter into the promised land. But if you were under the age of 20, if you were 19 years and 364 days old, then you were not in that generation. So the Lord used that as a particular cutoff, the age of 20, for example. I think, and I didn't really teach it this way in 1 Corinthians 7, not because of any particular reason, it just we didn't have a rapture emphasis when we were going through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But there is a concept of family sanctification in this passage. And when it talks about believing husbands and unbelieving wives and the things there, if I can find it here real quick. Maybe I won't. But it talks about the children being clean versus unclean. Is it verse 14? There it is. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And that's a verse that you could put a lot of study into, and actually it can be a part of many different studies, especially since in the New Testament we do not have the same emphasis on ritual purity and things like they had in the Levitical system in the Old Testament. All right, the idea of children being holy, children being blessed by association, if you will, is clearly there. Even if only one parent is saved, then there is blessing by association on the part of those children. All right? So, I'm going to give you my theory based upon this verse, and I'm on tape so no one can misquote me. This is my theory at this point, a working hypothesis until such time as further study either proves it or disproves it. But the working concept at this point is at the rapture of the church, when believers are caught home, the children under the age of accountability of believers will also be taken. But children of unbelievers will not, if that makes sense. And the distinction being, obviously, okay, rapture happens tonight, 7:45 on a Wednesday night. We're all out here in class. Keegan and Amber are out here in class, and we're gonna leave all the kids back there in the nursery, right? Evan, yeah, I knew that. Evan, gonna be back in the nursery after the rapture, doing what? See, and so I believe now, if both of the parents are unbelievers, then a child, even a child under the age of accountability, would not be raptured. And I believe that's because they will be the primary believers that get saved in the tribulation. I believe that the predominant number of people who get saved, and there will be myriads that get saved in the tribulation, a host so large it can't be counted, but I believe that they were the ones that were too young to receive a gospel message prior to the rapture. And so when the Lord says, you know, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven, I think we're going to be really struck by the number of infants, toddlers, and so forth when it comes right down to that. So that's my, when I take, and it's not a rapture passage, don't get me wrong. 1 Corinthians 7:14 is not a rapture passage when you deal with blessing by association and the benefit of salt and light and the impact that a believer can have in a family. But when you look at that and you put it together with the other texts that are clearly rapture passages, I've come to that working theory at this point that children of believers will be raptured under the age of accountability. All right. What else? All right, Delisa.
My question is in Romans 8:26. It says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand what the groanings are.
Oh, okay. The groanings, great question. Don't fall for, if you have a Pentecostal friend or somebody that tries to tell you that this is something to do with tongues or other type of babbling that's not sensical, okay? Because we have a previous context here where groaning is mentioned, and it's the fact that the creation itself groans, all right? And we ourselves groan in verse 23. Verse 22 says, we know that the whole creation groans. So creation is groaning in verse 22, and we're groaning in verse 23. So if you're going to handle the groaning in verse 26, it's a good idea to look at the bigger picture and recognize that this is a passage that's full of groaning, right? Creation's groaning, we're groaning, and now in verse 26, the Holy Spirit's groaning. And to try to take the Holy Spirit's groaning in isolation from the full context of the passage isn't fair to the passage. This is a groaning passage. Now, that being said, you'll also notice it's a childbirth passage. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And any woman that has ever given birth or gone through those kind of pains will testify to the unpleasant circumstances, as it were. And something I'm glad I will never have to go through. But we also groan, it says, having the first fruits of the Spirit, grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so this is the craving, if you will, the groaning, the difficulties, knowing that here we are, We've got a down payment. We've got the deposit. We have a spiritual gift. We have the Holy Spirit. But that's just simply an appetizer. That's a taste of what we will have in our resurrection bodies. That's a taste of what's coming. And we're just eager for it. The creation is eager for it. Creation's tired of being under a curse. Creation's waiting to be have that curse lifted. And so that's what that's dealing with. And then when you deal with the groaning of the Holy Spirit, that comes in line as well in the same aspect that we struggle with our finite understandings as creatures of time, but the Holy Spirit knows even the deep things of God. He knows what the timetable is. He knows what's on the way and so forth. And so he is able to be an advocate, if you will, a prayer intercessor on our behalf. And so that's an encouragement, too. I'm thankful that there's a lot of things I just don't know how to pray for. You know, church members going through something, I think, well, Lord, I pray for them. I love them. I want you to be glorified, but I don't know what to ask. I don't know what the answer to this test is. I don't know what they need to learn. I don't know how this test is going to turn out, but the Holy Spirit does. He knows all things, even the deep things of God, and is able to intercede on my behalf. And that's an encouragement, too. All right. Everybody's waving at me. That's great. All right. Let's get Precious, and then I always wonder, is there a difference in the question? I mean, is this a forceful question, and this is kind of a I'm-not-so-sure question? Go ahead.
A last-minute question. How do we know in Hebrews 3 and 4 that the rest that we're talking about isn't, for instance, the Exodus generation, there were those who were disqualified from entering the rest, and they didn't go to the promised land,
mm-hmm.
and for the rest of their life they didn't see it.
Mm-hmm.
And I can imagine how, for an individual believer, there would be a series of opportunities to turn your heart, make a choice of faith in God versus not. But when he speaks about entering the rest, is that a possibility of there being a point where God says, all right, you're going to be in the wilderness the rest of your life, or you know what I mean by that? That there's a final cutoff of hardening of heart.
Right, and that comes at the stage of the sin unto death, when God gives the carnal believer, the reversionistic believer, over to his own lust and is handed off to that in anticipation of the sin unto death. The difference, though, is that we're not viewing the Hebrews 3 and 4 rest as being the eternal rest of heaven or glory or victory or anything like that. It is the daily rest we can have of stopping our work. It's like the seventh day rest of God. He finished his work on day six and he rested on day seven, and we can enter into that daily. And that's why it's today, if you will hear his voice. And so it's not like I want to enter into rest at some point, you know, down the road when I leave this earth and I go to heaven. No, it's a daily rest. And I can enter into that rest today by believing the promises, claiming the promises, and resting in his faithful provision. So that's a daily promise.
Okay, but I guess in the sense that they crossed the Red Sea, they didn't cross back, but in the sense that those who crossed the Jordan didn't necessarily cross back. But then again, they also didn't conquer as many places as they were promised. So there's not necessarily a permanent entering into a type of rest, in the same way that they crossed the Jordan and entered into the land of Canaan.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, I mean, I can faith rest something today, and then tomorrow I can be right back into carnality again. And yeah, but that kind of carries the metaphor a lot further than Scripture ever does. Mm-hmm. Scripture doesn't take it beyond the Exodus generation or the wilderness generation. It doesn't take it into crossing the Jordan, being part of that conquest. And you're right, they failed to conquer most of what they were supposed to conquer there. It didn't change the promise, and it didn't change the gift. They just failed to appreciate and appropriate and enjoy the blessings of that gift. And to this day, it's still their promise. They're just not enjoying the promise. To this day, eternally, it's promised to them. Yep. All right, great questions tonight. I appreciate that. Will, we've gone long, but that's okay, because you're not going to get a question and answer time next week.
Just a quick reminder, I had asked last week about the 2 Peter 1:1, the Lankano and all of that, and you were going to work on it. I didn't know if you had an answer or not.
I failed to.
I just wanted to remind you about it.
Email me in the morning and I'll remember that.
Okay. All
righty. Memory is a terrible thing to lose. Isn't that what they said? Is the memory the second thing to go? All right, then. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's get a start on it. We'll have this evening. We will have Sunday morning, Lord willing, at 9:30. 1 week from tonight, though, we have a missionary report. Dan Hawkins will be in town on Wednesday the 22nd. That is 1 week from tonight. This is the 15th. So Dan Hawkins will be in town, and many of you have known Dan for decades. He was formerly with VMI, formerly with Fredericksburg Bible Church, presently with the Glenhaven Youth Ranch. So we're looking forward to getting a report on the Glenhaven Youth Ranch, getting an update on Quentin Swafford's health, among other things, and then also a good report on what is in store for the ranch and what are their plans for expansion and what are their plans for ministering to girls as well as boys and a number of other issues there. So anyway, I'm looking forward to that. Dan Hawkins on the 22nd, and then the following Sunday night on the 26th will be Bob Thompson at 6 p.m. on Sunday evening on the 26th for VMI, for Village Ministries International. So two mission reports coming up later this month. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me get the slideshow going. I'm definitely going to need the slideshow tonight because the actual hard copy piece of paper that I was supposed to be teaching from tonight is sitting 9.2 miles northwest of here. It never happened when the desk was back there. That's right. I can't tell you how many times it happened when the desk was back there, and I go running back there to get my notes. All right. Slideshow is there. Let's remind ourselves of what we're doing in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have completed the first 11 verses, which stand as an example for us. In chapter 10, Paul builds on the closing thoughts from chapter 9, that is, the eternal heavenly perspective, and how rewards might be forfeit through disqualification. The last word in verse 9 is disqualified, where Paul says, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Like that hotshot skier that got disqualified because he didn't exactly slalom exactly right. One of those slalom poles went between the skis instead of the way it was supposed to go, and he was disqualified. You go from first place to done in a split second. And sadly, many believers do the same thing. They've ministered, they've taught the Word of God, they've served, as it says here in verse 27, preached to others, and they find themselves disqualified by virtue of their own carnality, their own hardness of heart, their own rebellion, the evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, which we've been studying. So chapter 10 builds where chapter 9 left off. The primary example for this admonishment is the Exodus generation. That's what verses 1 through 11 is all about. They were delivered out of bondage. They had been slaves for 400 years, and God redeemed them, brought them out of slavery, took them through the Red Sea, something they could not have done themselves, couldn't have accomplished their own redemption if they wanted to. And God redeemed them. And they walked through on dry ground. We were talking at dinner tonight of speculating maybe that's where they got the porpoise skins. You know, if they had porpoise skins and part of the construction materials for the tabernacle. And, you know, the visual idea of the Red Sea being parted, they're walking through on dry ground, but there's these dead porpoises laying there on the bottom of the... I don't think that's where they got the porpoise skins, but might be wrong. I think they plundered the wealth of Egypt, and part of that plunder was the porpoise skins before they even left. My opinion, I wasn't there. But the Exodus generation is the example. And they got to the other side. The waters came crashing down. Pharaoh's chariots and armies were destroyed. They were safe. They were free. And they sing a song to celebrate. But pretty quick after that, the grumbling begins. All right? The grumbling begins. And this is why it stands as our admonishment, because you and I do the exact same thing. Just when you stop to consider the exact miracle God did to redeem us, giving his son to die on the cross, And we spit on grace every time when we decide that we're going to just go selfish and start grumbling and start crying and boo-hooing about how terrible we have it. So that's why we have this for our admonishment. Now the conclusion to this illustration, the Old Testament illustration, is a remarkable pair of verses. That's what we're going to start tonight. A remarkable pair of verses which can be thought of as summary statements for success. And all too often, I mean, these are great verses. And these are the kind of verses that go on refrigerators. These are the kind of verses that show up on greeting cards. And they show up on little promise booklets. And they show up on lots of other knickknacks and posters and things like that. And it's good that they do, and they're good to memorize, and we will spend some time in these verses, but these verses are not in isolation. And so hopefully, if we've done our homework well enough up to this point, then we have the complete context for verses 1 through 11, and we can realize that verses 12 and 13 might be, I used the metaphor of a baby in a cradle last week, and I've since thinking about that, I started liking it more and more. These are some precious babies right here, but they come in a cradle. They are nested in the context of this chapter. And we better recognize that when we deal with him who thinks he stands, we're talking about believers who think they haven't made. Believers who think that there's nothing stopping us now, thinking that, you know, God's on our side and we're the chosen people and all the rest of this. And pride steps in there. We think we're something when we're not. All right? So let him who thinks he stands comes in the context of that Exodus generation and their fall in verses 1 through 11. And we have to take heed so we don't fall. And the consequences of the linking of take heed lest or so that he does not fall demonstrates for us the consequence of what happens if we don't take heed. That fall is going to come. Pride always goes before the fall. So we'll deal with that here beginning tonight. Beyond these two verses, having brought the epistle to this blunt application, the following admonishments regarding demonism are just as direct. We end up with a therefore in verse 14. A little bit of a different therefore from verse 12. They're both rendered therefore in the English, but they're different. As far as the Greek text goes. But what follows then in verses 14 through 22 with this second therefore is a blunt and direct development about idolatry, about demonism. And at first we might look at that and say, wow, that was an abrupt change of subject. You know, it really wasn't. Because that's what it's been all along. What was it that caused the Israelites to fall short? What was it that caused the Israelites to be so displeasing to the Lord? It was idolatry. It was demonism. And any time you fall away from the faith, you're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So when it says flee from idolatry, it is continuing in the warnings that were given in verses 12 and 13. Take heed that you do not fall. And one of the biggest things you've got to take heed against is the idolatry and the demonism that would seek to trip up a believer from walking the Christian way of life to victory. So that's going to be the third passage that we'll deal with when we wrap up verses 12 and 13. We'll deal with the demonism of verses 14 through 22. And it gets blunt. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. It's the way it is. And Paul's very direct in laying it out in these terms. So we'll be pretty blunt when we go through that text ourselves. Then finally, the chapter closes by recapping the doctrinal content of chapters 8 through 10. Everything in 8 through 10 and dealing with stumbling blocks and dealing with exercising love to one another rather than insisting on our own liberty and being a detriment to our brother or sister in Christ. That gets recapped in verses 23 through 33. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And we'll go on down through the imperatives there of that passage to wrap up chapter 10. All right. I still think, by the way, we're on a good pace to do chapters 10, 11, and 12 in this current year if the Lord delays that long. Now, back to these two verses. Summary statements for success. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Wonderful third-person imperative here. directed towards him who thinks he stands. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. It's a long verse. It's got a lot of phrases in there that we're going to want to tear apart, phrase by phrase, word by word, so that we understand what it's saying, and so that we don't build ourselves up falsely by assuming it says something that it doesn't. Taking this the wrong way can lead us into an overconfidence, can lead us into thinking that, oh, I'm immune, I'm invulnerable, temptation can't touch me. Not what that verse says. People take it that way, and I hope that by the time we're done with the exegesis here, that no one in this local church will take it that way. But that's not what this verse says. All right, so let's spend some time on it, because all too often, this verse, believers will just throw it out there and say, well, God promised, right? I can't be overwhelmed. And then they find themselves what? Overwhelmed, yeah. And so then where are they? Well, is God a liar? He said this, but this is happening. What's going on? Okay. Now, we do get overwhelmed. This verse promises you you're going to get overwhelmed. It's not usually taken that way, but we'll see. We'll see what it's saying. Point one. The summary statements of verses 12 and 13 are a logical consequence. A logical consequence of the admonitions of verses 1 through 11. The summary statements of verses 12 and 13 are a logical consequence of the admonitions of verses 1 through 11. There's a reason why Paul spent 11 verses outlining the failures of the Exodus generation. He's not just doing that to no purpose. All right? The scriptures have not been written to no purpose. I've been dealing in Hebrews a lot. And in fact, there's a verse there I was thinking I probably ought to get a wood burning or something and hang that up in the office. It's asked rhetorically, are the scriptures written to no purpose? The answer to that is, of course not. They're written for the purpose, and we've got to learn from them and apply them. The logical consequence of the admonitions of verses 1 through 11 is the reason why this whole failure was outlined. Not to gloat, you know, not to celebrate and say, boy, what a bunch of losers those guys were. Glad that we have everything going so great. No. It's to say, we can blow it even worse than they did. Because when we do blow it, it is worse, isn't it? Stop to think about it. We at least have, we can read the book of Exodus and we can read Numbers and we can read all the things about Kadesh Barnea and the faithless spies and all these other grumblings and stuff. And we can learn from that and say, that's not good. God judges that. We need to learn from that. They didn't have the book of Exodus to read. That's why it's worse. Because we have the warnings. Now, we have a particle here. And I don't want to spend an hour on a particle. But hosta, it just grabs a hold of you that Paul was so lawyer-like, right? And I'm sure before his salvation, he was a maggot dirtbag lawyer. But his logic, when he would build a case and when he would draw a conclusion, it became inescapable. And the way that he would lay out the evidence and come to the conclusion and leave it there is pretty neat. So the particle hosta, omega, sigma, tau, epsilon, hosta. It's got a rough breather on it. That's a rough breather in front of that accent there. Hosta. The particle, number 5620 in the Strong's Index, is a logical consequence. It is a conclusion based upon a previous line of thinking. Very common in Paul. It's almost a tagline, so to speak. 83 uses in the New Testament, 39 of them are Paul's. And that kind of jumps out at you. Whenever you do, if you plot these things. Labronix lets you plot your search results. So not only you ask, well, where does hosta appear in the New Testament? And it tells you. Gives you a list of all 83 verses. right? And then you click on the other thing, and it graphs it all out for you. And you see a heavy concentration there in Paul's writings. Paul's roughly a quarter of the New Testament, 25% of the New Testament, but he has nearly half of the uses of hosta. So that's dominant. That is something noteworthy that we observe. The other places in 1 Corinthians where he has used hosta will give us this recognition. Chapter 1 and verse 7, and we don't have to read all of these, but you'll get the sampling for it, and you'll realize that this is typical for Paul, the way he thinks, the way he builds, and we ought to be learning from it. In verse 7, it's just simply a so that. Where he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. We're about to start studying spiritual gifts during our basics class. We'll study it again when we get to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians at the end of this year. They had every spiritual gift, every single one of them. Even the temporary ones, because they were living in that age. And yet they blew it, of course, with the schisms and the divisions and so forth. But verse 7 builds and actually presents the conclusion that verses 4 and 5 were leading into. Over in chapter 3, verse 7 does the same thing. When in verses 5 and 6, he is illustrating the fact, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I mean, what's the issue anyway? Is the issue the Bible teacher? No. It's the Word of God. You know, the issue isn't putting a big billboard up on the highway saying, come to this church because so-and-so is our pastor, and he's obviously better than any other pastor in the state, so you got to come here. Right? Is that the issue? The person? Paul says, no way. Apollos or Paul, big deal. They're servants. I planted Apollos water, but God was causing the growth. That's the real issue. So then, okay, in case you missed what he was saying in verse 5 and in verse 6, if you're really that thick and you hadn't quite caught on yet, Paul wraps it back up again here with a so then and restates it in verse 7. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. All right? Verse 21 has another one of them. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Another one in chapter 4, a couple more in chapter 5. They're just all throughout this book. They're all throughout Paul's writings. Chapter 4, 5, it says, therefore, hosta, do not go on passing judgment before the time. So in case you missed what he was trying to say in verses 1 through 4, he recaps it for you and summarizes and builds his case and lays it out there with a therefore in verse 5 of chapter 4. A couple more in chapter 5. There's the man of incest and verse 1 and verse 8. Chapter 7 has one in verse 38. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. So then. But it comes as a wrap-up to a very lengthy development on choices believers can make. So we have the same thing here in chapter 10. There'll be more. Stay tuned for more. We'll have them again in chapter 11, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15. Where we're coming, though, is to this logical conclusion. So then, when you see everything the Exodus generation went through, what are you going to do about it? All right, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. Him who thinks he stands, let's deal with this guy. Because ultimately, this is all of us. At one time or another, we start thinking that we're okay. Let him who thinks he stands. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands. Him who thinks he stands. Five words. Only three in the Greek. It's really only two in the Greek with a definite article in front of the participle dakon. Ha dakon hestanai. The one continually thinking. This is a present active participle for a thinker. Okay? If this is your mental attitude, if you have this in your own opinion, in your own view, I'll give you vocabulary on this in a moment, but this is, you have to ask the question here in verse 12. Is this person really standing, or does he just think he's standing? You know, like looking at a drunk in a restaurant somewhere, right? I mean, is he really God's gift to women, or does he just think he is? Okay? Because if you're not thinking clearly, you can be confused, right? So what's the deal here? This person, is he really standing, or does he just think he's standing? You and I, are we standing? Or do we just think we're standing? Or should we know how we're standing and on what basis we do stand and what basis we will stand for all eternity? All right. The answer to that is this guy just thinks he's standing and he's not. And why isn't he? Because he doesn't realize how he's supposed to stand. It's like it's really no different than what we had in chapter 8. You think you know something? You don't. If you think you do, you don't. You don't know the way you need to know, the way you will know. Okay? So, similar principle there. In fact, I think that verse is coming up back in chapter 8. Let him who thinks he stands. Okay? Now, this is a participle, which means it's a verbal noun, which means it's stressing the activity as it's taking place. Okay? Did I get my clicker working tonight? Thought I did. Yeah. Here's your participle. A thinker. Now, you can quit doing that. Just stop thinking. Okay? Don't recommend that. But you'll see here in a moment, though, that the activity defines the person. Okay? If somebody is a liar, if I call you a liar, what does that mean? It means you're telling lies habitually or occasionally or most of the time or so on and so forth. Now, when does that stop? When do you stop being called a liar? When you stop telling lies, right? Or, you know, any participle, any verb, any activity, okay? So this is stressing the continuous action of the activity. Here's a person who is presently under this way of thinking, but that needs to change. He needs to stop thinking this way. He needs to stop thinking that he stands secure and he'll never be shaken. He's doing great. God loves him. He's smiling on him. Exodus generation thought they had it made. I mean, look what God did for him. Look what God did to Egypt. Look what he did to Pharaoh. Look how he delivered him. The problem, though, is when you allow what he's done for you to become a source of pride. Because you didn't deserve what he did for you. It was all grace. It's always grace. And the moment you start looking at it as if somehow you deserved it, you've forgotten what grace is all about, and that's the pride that goes before the fall. So let him who thinks he stands, be careful now. Because we do truly stand, but not in the way this guy thinks he's standing. And then we've got the infinitive of histemi there with hestanai. Okay, let's give you some vocabulary now. Present active participle of dakeo. Goofy font on dakeo, but that's all right. Present active participle of dakeo. D-O-K-E-O. Delta, Omicron, Kappa, Epsilon, Omega. Number 1380 is in your Strong's Index. It's one of our thinking words. The Greek was a great language for thinking. And the Greek mind was a great aspect of thinking. If you consider the pinnacle of philosophy and the pinnacle of thought and all the rest of that, and none of it, of course, had any answers, which is why in the fullness of time God sent his son, and I rejoice at the way that the pinnacle of human philosophy couldn't produce any answers. But the Greek language is a wonderful language for expressing a tremendous variety of terms that apply to thought or thinking and so forth. But dakeo is a thinking word, but it means really the essence of what we think, what we use the English word think. Okay, as really guess, suppose, I imagine, right? To consider as probable. To consider as probable. That's different than considering as definite. That's different from knowing. It's a lot different than fully knowing. See. I used to have a teacher who was very infuriating, and when he'd ask a question, you give him an answer, and he'd say, do you know that, or are you just thinking that? Right? And then, well, I thought I had the right answer, but the way he followed up, now I'm not so sure. Right? Make me all nervous. It was years before the Regis Philbin thing with, is that your final answer? You know, that's, talk about making you nervous. Do you know that, or are you thinking that? Are you answering a question, or are you asking a question? That's the other thing, too, when the teacher asks and you give them an answer, but it has that kind of lilt on the end of it, like you're asking the question. Okay? To consider as probable. Well, I think so. Okay? You know, somebody asks you where something is, and you say, well, I think that's out in the garage. Do I know for sure? No, but it's probable. Okay? Believe, suppose, consider. You know, we might plain guess, I imagine. Okay? When it's used transitively, it's interesting because as a my students are learning transitive versus intransitive verbs, okay? Transitive verb has an object, intransitive does not. When it's used transitively, interesting, it communicates a subjective opinion. And we all have those, right? Don't we all have opinions? I mean, I think baseball is God's holy sport. There's other people that think football is spectacular or whatever. I'm actually rather upset with football at the moment. I think the whole thing's rigged. All right? 10 days now I've stewed in silence. Subjective opinion. I'm entitled to it. You're entitled to it. How do you really know anyway? It's all subjective. Okay? 9 out of Paul's 18 uses are right here in this book. 1 Corinthians is full of dokeo, full of these thinking and opinions and ideas. And it's interesting, time and again, the Corinthian believers are dead wrong. They're incorrect in their assumptions. So you've got to stop to consider. If you think something is right, why do you think that? Is it grounded in the scriptures? Or is it just wishful thinking? You want it to be this, and so you say, well, I think it's the will of God that I do such and such. Really? You being convicted on the scriptures on that, or is that just what you think because that's just what you want? All right? Time and again. Let's look at some of these. Chapter 3. And you'll see the subjective nature of this, the guesswork, if you will. Chapter 3 and verse 18 says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. See, the reality is he's not wise. He has to become wise. He needs God's wisdom, and he doesn't even know it. He thinks he's wise, but see, it's the wrong wisdom. He's got the world's wisdom. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age. Over in chapter 4. Now here's Paul's opinion. He says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. Now, is this a certainty? Is this absolutely true? In Paul's mind? Or is he simply communicating what he thinks at the moment? Based upon what he's known, based upon the Word of God that he does know for certain? I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both the angels and the men. We're fools for Christ's sake. But Paul simply started it off with, I think. Open for correction. Something else may come along later, and Paul say, you know what? I used to think that we apostles were the dregs of the world and scum of the earth and things, but man, look what these other guys are going through. Okay? Paul just says, no, I think this is the way it is. We should be able to form such judgments. We had a whole study on judgments and viewpoints, things that we can think based upon what we know. Over in chapter 7 and verse 40, wife is bound, verse 39 says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Can't marry an unbeliever. But if you're widowed, as far as remarriage is concerned, death ended that bond between husband and wife. Physical death brought that to an end. And she is free. Free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Can't marry an unbeliever. That would never be in the will of the Lord. But in my opinion, oh, what's this? In my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God. He gave a judgment, a viewpoint, based upon what he knows, based upon what he thinks. He gives an opinion. Now, does that mean that everybody else is going to have the same opinion? No. Guess what? Another believer may come along with the same doctrine, the same knowledge, the same understanding, and he may think something entirely different. So it's a thinking word, and it's subjective. Not necessarily right, not necessarily wrong, but it is an opinion. Chapter 8 and verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, that's dokeo, if he supposes, thinks, imagines, considers it probable that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. See, the most dangerous believer on earth is the adolescent who knows a little bit, because he thinks he knows a whole lot more. All right? It's kind of like me with computers. Scary. I know just enough to be dangerous. And that's not good. And then things start happening, and I'm like, wait a minute. That's beyond. I need help. That's this help file mentioned something about registry, and I'm not doing anything with a registry. So, no, not me. Okay? Chapter 10 and verse 12 is our passage here. Chapter 11 and verse 16. If one is inclined to be contentious. Yeah, if that's what you're thinking you want to be, guess again. We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. A couple more in chapter 12, one more in chapter 14. But I think you got the drift on this. The ones in chapter 12, though, apply to spiritual gifts. So let me grab those. It'll be helpful for us on Sunday morning. Because we all have a different gift, and we all have a different function. And no member can say, I'm better than you, or I don't need you. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. The head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which people think are inferior, people think that they're not as important, People consider it probable that this gift is not as good as another gift. Okay? See, we can get that in your thinking. And you're wrong. Because they're all necessary. So the members of the body which seem or appear to be or probably or think people think that they're weaker, they're necessary. And those members of the body which we think or we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. They're important. Absolutely important. For the smooth operation of a local church, for the edification of a body, for believers coming alongside one another, ministering to one another. You have to have multiple believers with multiple gifts being able to manifest that manifold grace and wisdom of God. See, can't just have one believer with one gift trying to bless everybody, right? pastor teacher, the only one in the whole church that knows what his gift is and uses it. And so everybody else goes to one guy. Right? How well does that work? What did Jethro tell Moses? You're going to wear yourself out. You can't do this alone. That's why we're a body. That's why we have these gifts. And we can't, these members, which, you know, you think are not as important, they're very important. They're essential. Okay? And in most cases, it's those invisible things you didn't even know were there. Now, I'm spoiled. I got a lot of nurses in this flock, so they kind of help me out. But, you know, there's a lot of internal organs and things that I don't know what they do. I'm told they're important. Right? Like the spleen. What does that do? Doesn't matter. I have one, I think. Right? We all do. Maybe. But you know what? Let me tell you something. If something just all of a sudden disappeared tomorrow, I'd be in trouble. Right? If my gallbladder went somewhere or my intestines or anything. Okay? That's what happens. In fact, sometimes that's why, folks that leave a church, they leave a big hole. Because a part of the body has been amputated. See? So there's a couple uses of thinking there. Time and again, the Corinthian believers are incorrect in their assumptions. They think they know something. They don't. They think that they have liberty, not at the expense of their brothers and sisters, not when they're causing stumbling blocks. Time and again, they're being demonstrated to be incorrect in their assumptions. Now, if they stand, that weird font again, for histemi. That's a rough breather on top of that I, so it's histemi. We'll go through this and then we'll be done for the night. Histemi. It is a perfect active indicative. I'm sorry, infinitive. Histemi, 24:76. And it's not the verb itself that strikes us as interesting because it's pretty normal. It means to stand. But the way that it's used and the assumption in terms of a perfect, past completed action with present ongoing results. In other words, I am standing. I have stood. I continue to stand. Nothing's going to shake me. I've arrived, right? Here I am in ultra super grace, right? Got it made. I'm just now, I mean, I've laid up so much treasure in heaven. I'm just retired and waiting to cash in. Okay? Perfect tense is the tense of past completed action with present ongoing results. It's a great tense for our salvation. By grace you have been saved. I love that. Because that's a perfect passive. We didn't do it. God did it. Past completed action, present ongoing results. I am presently a saved one. Always will be. The interesting, in the perfect and pluperfect, when the verb is used intransitively, out of time, but you don't want to talk about intransitive pluperfects on a Sunday morning, so let me give this to you tonight. All right, there's beyond just simply learning. Okay, here's a word. Here's what it means. Okay, their language is so much richer than that. The different nuances of standing, the different nuances of a lot of verbs, depending on their tense, depending on their use, can really communicate a lot. And in this case, it is used intransitively. It is a perfect. And a portion of my favorite lexicon, I love it, the way that it breaks down not only the places where words are used, but the tenses that they're found in. All right? Bauer points out the intransitive perfect and pluperfect, this you can render this stand firm in belief. Stand firm of a personal commitment in general. Okay? It's like taking your stand. We use the same idiom in English, right? Your boss says, you know, something and it's not right. They want you to lie on some paperwork and you know that's illegal If somebody gets caught doing that, someone's going to go to prison. So what do? Maybe you take your stand, right? You say, no, I'm not going to break the law. Or whatever else happens. We have the same idiom here in English, stand firm, of a personal commitment in general. And we'll come back to this on Sunday morning and deal with some of these instances of that. Because it's also vital that we recognize that this is the reality of where we are. We do stand. We stand in grace. We stand in the truth. We stand in the gospel. We are in a standing position. We will eternally be in a standing position. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I know there's days that I think I'm going to be groveling at the judgment seat of Christ. There's days I think I'm going to be just absolutely on my belly and a slobbering, undeserving idiot. But you know what? The Scripture says we're not going to be groveling at the judgment seat of Christ. It says we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't just think that. I know that. We're going to have to gain the confidence of these passages here so we don't end up like the Corinthians, thinking that we're standing. We want to know. We want to know whom we believe. We want to know who we've entrusted unto that day. So, got a good jump on it, but it's the end of the hour, and we need to let this go. So, come back Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I do thank you for the precious promises, which in Christ are yea and amen. Father, I'm so overwhelmed by our Savior, who is the heir of all things. And then the grace provision that has baptized me into that body. Father, I just thank you for the grace that's so multiplied, that's so amazing. And I praise your name for all that you've done. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen.